It's funny, you know, sometimes when you're a speaker, you're not very confident about what you're putting together. And then in the evening before, something happens that just clicks it. And you're like, yeah, this is the right thing. And then literally the whole service so far has flowed, leading up to what I'm saying today. So it's just as though God's gone, right, come on. Yes, this is right. I'm just going to open in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you that in you the nations will put their hope. Yes. And sometimes when we look at the situation in the world, it can look so bleak. But you are the hope of the nations. Yes. And so right now, God, I pray that you will open our eyes to the sheer scale of the gospel, of the good news that we have, of your kingship, your rule and your reign, that we will recognize that we have no small God, but that our God is the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and that we'll put our trust in you, recognizing that you are what this world needs. Help us to see you as you really are, and to see the need in this world, a need that can only be met in you. In Jesus' name, amen. If I was going to give a title to today's sermon, it would simply be No Small Gospel. You see, I think the Western Church has often made a mistake. We have focused so much on the individualistic side of the gospel that we've forgotten the scale of it. And as a result, when we look at the problems in the world, rather than seeing the hope of the gospel, we so easily feel overwhelmed. My goal today really is to present a vision of the gospel that is bigger than that. A vision of the gospel that meets the needs of the entire world. A cosmic gospel, if you like, rather than an individualistic one. A message of hope that is bigger than our church. In order to do that, first, I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson. You see, I think there's a reason the world is quite hopeless right now. And that reason can be found in a passage from Proverbs. Proverbs 13, verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. It may seem strange to believe, but if you rewound just 30 years... you would find philosophers talking about the end of history. The Cold War had come to an end. The USSR had collapsed. It looked as though peace was breaking out. And philosophers and historians, they really did feel that a time of change had come. That conflict was at an end. That peace and prosperity would become the norm. I can remember in school, I learnt about development, and you learnt about lesser developed countries and more developed countries, and it was taught as though there was a straight line that every nation of the world would inevitably follow that would lead them from one to the other to a place of peace and prosperity. I did a geography degree, and I got to be honest, even then that felt a little bit naive to me. But my word, when you look back at the 21st century, yeah, it really looks naive. When you look back, it feels like a litany of sorrow. 9/11, war on terror, the Boxing Day 2004 tsunami, the global financial crisis that our country's still reeling from, political instability in America and the UK, Parliament basically locked up after the Brexit vote. More recently, COVID, Ukraine, and of course, the tragedy that's going on right now, even as we speak, in Gaza, in Israel. The end of history. Yeah, it really doesn't look very fulfilled, does it? And I think what we miss is the fact that that is why hope has been dashed so much. Because if you go back just 30 years, The world seemed brighter. In 1997, when Labour won a landslide, what was the song? Things can only get better. Only. That's the way things are going to go. We put our hope in politics, in economics, in individuals, and all those things. They failed us. If hope deferred makes the heart sick, what does hope dashed do? That's what's happened to the world. Hopes haven't just been deferred, they've been dashed because the world put its hope in the wrong thing. And the church all too often hasn't had a message to speak to that because we'd gotten caught up in the individualism of the West. And so we'd lost the scale of the gospel. What I'm wanting to do today is to preach a message, really, to present the gospel on a cosmic scale, to help us understand how this gospel applies to an entire world that is otherwise bereft of hope. To do that, I'm first going to take you back to a place you won't expect me to go, Genesis 1, 27 to 28. I've been studying this passage a lot over the last few months. I'll give you a moment to look it up on your phones or turn to it in your Bibles. It's quite an easy verse to find, at least. It's literally on page one. There will probably be a few more passages that we'll be bouncing around. Some of them I'll just read, because otherwise it'll take a while. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now, the second part of that passage, the commission, the mandate that God gave to human beings, is sometimes called the dominion mandate. Essentially, what that means is that God placed human beings in a position of authority over the world, a position of responsibility over the world. Now, I'm going to introduce a bit of a complex term for a moment. It's actually really important to understand this because I think the dominion mandate is often misunderstood. A theologian I like called Joshua Berman, I like giving references, you can look it up if you want, but he talks about an old principle called suzerainty. And in the ancient world, this was how it worked. You had the ruler of a mighty empire who would be the suzerain, and he would strike an agreement with the king of a smaller nation. And that king would have autonomy and freedom and power. They would be able to do their own thing, but they would owe certain obligations to the suzerain. That king was known as a vassal king. And what's going on in this passage is God is essentially declaring human beings to be the vassal kings of creation. He is the suzerain, the ruler over all things. But he has established a treaty, if you like, a covenant, if you prefer, with human beings and said, right, you are now called to rule and to reign over this world. You do so as my subjects under my authority, but you are rulers. You are vassal kings. That is the position that human beings were placed in. But the problem is, human beings chose to reject the terms of that relationship. We see that in Genesis 3. Humans basically said, right, no, I don't want to be subject to you, God. Sadly, we didn't get the freedom and the autonomy that we thought we'd get. Instead, we simply swapped our vassalage for another king. Sin. And where God is good, sin is a slave master. Sin is harsh, tyrannical, evil. And with sin came all the other things that we hate in this world. Sorrow and heartache and misery and pain and death. That came with our new suzerain, our slave master. I'm just going to pull out one principle here that isn't often looked at, which is at the core of how things got twisted around. Power. What is power? What does godly power look like? What does worldly power look like? Well, the first thing Adam and Eve and the first thing human beings were supposed to learn about power comes from God's example. What did the suzerain king of all creation do with power? He gave it away. The first pattern of power we see in Genesis is God declaring, right, power is about empowerment. Power is not hoarded, it is given. Power is about encouragement and empowerment and ensuring the flourishing and abundance of others. And so these vassal kings that we human beings were created to be, we were supposed to be about empowering all of creation and ensuring a place of universal flourishing, what the Bible calls shalom. Mm-hmm. That's what power was supposed to be like. But when sin came into the world, power was twisted. And so power became something that it's much more competitive now. Every person seeks power over others. And power is hoarded and grasped. And so a man in Russia declares, I want to expand the borders of my kingdom. And war comes to Ukraine. And so politicians say, you know what? I want to be prime minister and I don't care what dirty tricks I play to do it. It all becomes about selfish acquisition, about power exerted over another, about self flourishing, not you flourishing. Power is twisted and distorted into something horrible that it was never meant to be. Power is, to me, one of the ultimate illustrations. And right now we're seeing so many people saying, I am the strong man and I am going to flourish and I am grabbing all the power I can to myself. We see that. That's the opposite, to use another technical term. That's the antithesis of everything godly power is supposed to look like. Too often it sinks into the church as well. I wish I could say that it didn't. I wish with all my heart I could say that the church was free from this. But worldly power sinks into the church so easily. And we wind up living and modelling the pattern of this world rather than the pattern we were called to be. That's the problem. I've outlined the problem here. What was God's solution to the problem? If I'm presenting the gospel on this kind of cosmic scale, what does that message have as hope? Well, the first answer was through Israel. Israel was called into a new covenant relationship with God. And Joshua Berman, the main focus of his book is actually on the Old Covenant. And he compares the covenant with the ancient suzerainty treaties. And he demonstrates that all the patterns of the suzerainty treaties are there in Israel, are there in God's covenant with Israel. So what God was calling Israel to be was to be back into that relationship with him, where he was the suzerain king. And here's the striking difference. In those old treaties, the obligations were there on the kings. But the suzerainty treaty that God struck with Israel was for every single person in that nation. The kings were supposed to recite the terms of their treaties, and so every person in Israel was called to recite the terms of the covenant. The pattern was there for every single human being who was in that nation. And so what God was doing was basically saying, you know what? You are a nation of kings. Every one of you is a king. You are a vassal king under the suzerain king of kings. That's the kind of nation he was trying to create there. And Israel was actually supposed to be a light to all the nations, ushering everyone in. One of the most remarkable things about the covenant that God struck with Israel is that time and again, the blessings that God struck were there for the foreigners who dwell among you, as well as for their own people. The idea was that Israel would be a place of God's reign and rule, a nation of kings who lived under the suzerain, who patterned out what it was to be in relationship with God and welcomed others into them. And we even see that in practice. Ruth is the tale of a Moabite woman who comes into Israel, who binds herself into that covenant. And do you know the level of integration they had? Her great-grandson became the ruler of the country. That's the kind of integration that you had. That's how welcome a foreigner who dwells among you was supposed to be. It's staggering how welcoming that was supposed to be. Sadly, of course, Israel didn't live up to that. Israel broke with it and wound up shattered. But even then, even when you turn to the prophets, you see time and again that in between these promises of judgment, the prophets looked beyond it to a greater fulfillment. They realized, you see, that Israel was just the beginning of God's plan. And so time and again we see promises and prophecies, usually tied to the coming of a king, one who would restore the right relationship, one who would restore all things. One who, as we see in Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. When I think of the words of the prophets, I always wind up caught by the phrasing of one of my favourite writers, Cornelius Plantinger. Try saying his name 10 times fast. But he has this book that on the face of it you wouldn't think was rich in hope. It's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin. And your first reaction is to think, okay, that doesn't sound positive. But actually, what he's doing in that book is acquainting us with our enemy and how our enemy is defeated. And here's how he describes what the prophets describe. Oh, I love these words and I pray them sometimes. They dreamed of a new age in which human crookedness would be straightened out, rough places made plain. The foolish would be made wise and the wise humble. They dreamed of a time when the deserts would flower, the mountains would run with wine, weeping would cease and people could go to sleep without weapons on their laps. People would work in peace and work to fruitful effect. Lambs could lie down with lions. All nature would be fruitful, benign and filled with wonder upon wonder. All humans would be knit together in brotherhood and sisterhood. And all nature and all humans would look to God, walk with God, lean toward God, and delight in God. Shouts of joy and recognition would well up from valleys and seas, from women in streets and from men in ships. Oh, those are the words that the prophets spoke. They looked forward to this new age, this age of shalom, when it all would be restored. When the slave driver that is sin would be overthrown. You think it's a coincidence that God chose a nation of slaves to be the beginning of his response? It's not a coincidence. It's because he knew that all of humanity were slaves to sin. And so he began with a nation that would serve as a demonstration that the power of slavery would be overthrown. And ultimately he would do it again on an even grander scale. Of course, we know who the ultimate fulfillment of that is. We know who the King is, the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father forever, Prince of Peace, whose kingdom will forever be increasing. We know who that person is. It is our God. It is our King. It is Christ. And When we turn to the New Testament, we see this theme of the grand scale of Christ's victory demonstrated again and again. In Hebrews 1, we see that the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word after he had provided purification for sin. He sat down. He claimed his throne, a throne above all powers, above all authorities, above all nations, above all presidents, above all prime ministers, a throne above all things. He claimed his throne. He became superior to every angel. He became superior to every king, to every force in heaven on earth. He is superior. I always quote the Message, Ephesians 1. I can't help it. It's a verse that will always speak to me because it's so powerfully put. The Message, when it's good, it's very, very good. When it's bad, it's horrid. With Ephesians 1, it is very, very good. Listen to this. This is our God. This is our King. All this energy issues from Christ. God raised him from death and set him on a throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe. Everything from galaxies to governments, no name and no power exempt from his rule. And not just for the time being, but forever. He is in charge of it all. Has the final word on everything. That is our God. That is our King. Our gospel isn't just a message of come to Christ and you'll be saved. Our gospel is a gospel in which we declare that the world is being made right. That there is a King upon the throne who is restoring this world. Who is at work even in this broken, fallen world. Who is at work even as nations go to war and innocents suffer. And of his kingdom and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is our gospel. It is so much bigger than come to Jesus and you'll be saved. It is a gospel that has power to change the world. It is a gospel that applies to us as well, because as Ephesians continues, and I won't quote the Message here because the NIV puts it better. In Ephesians 2, we read, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Because we are in Christ Jesus, we are restored to that place of authority that human beings were created to have. We are now vassal kings once again. No longer slaves to sin, no longer owing our allegiance to sin, but owing our allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are back where we were meant to be. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places in a position of authority and power. What does that mean here and now? What that means is, first, when we read in Isaiah 9 of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That is us. We are the increase of his government and peace. We abound into that prophecy, that promise. Why? Because we are the vassal kings. And where we go, we take the kingdom of God with us. Every time we act in love, the kingdom of God is extended. Every time we show selfless grace, the kingdom of God is extended. Every time we speak into the lives of those we love, the kingdom of God is extended. We are the extension of God's kingdom. That's our role here. And what that means as well, though, is that when we look to the needs of the world, we are no longer helpless. We've already been praying, and I love what Adi did today, and I love what Mike did today, because it fits in so perfectly with everything I've been preparing. Because the truth is, when we come before the suzerain King of all creation, when we pray from a position of authority. Yes. not from a position of weakness. Right now, Vladimir Putin thinks he calls the shots in Ukraine. Nope. Netanyahu, whoever the Iranian leader is, they think they call the shots in their nations. Nope. We call the shots.
Yes.
Because we come before the suzerain king of all creation. Yes. We claim the authority that is ours by right. Yes. And we say, right God, intervene.
Yes.
Intervene.
Yes.
I tell you, there is no prime minister or president who has claimed a position of power through their own effort, who has more power and authority than we do. Because we have been given power by Christ. We are not to look to the needs of this world and feel overwhelmed, because we have an answer. I'll never forget how, when I was a student, one of my friends, Mark, he prayed one night because he was watching the news and he saw about famine in Zimbabwe and he was heartbroken, and he just sat there and he prayed, and suddenly he felt in his heart, done, go to sleep now. And he went to sleep. And the next morning he got up, and that night they'd opened the borders to allow aid in. And he worked out that it had been at the exact moment he prayed. The exact moment he prayed. That is the power that the prayer of a righteous man has. That is the power that we have. And so when we turn on the news, it is so easy to feel overwhelmed by the need in this world. But we are the vassal kings of creation. And we serve under the suzerain King of Kings. We bring our petitions before the one who created the heavens and the earth. And our prayers have the power to effect a change, a dramatic change. We do not need to stay in that place of being overwhelmed. There's no shame in feeling that way, incidentally. If you feel overwhelmed, just come before God in prayer. Let the Spirit choose the words for you. If you can speak in tongues, speak in tongues. I'd actually planned to say that even before you prayed it with our group aiding. But if you can speak in tongues, do. Let the Spirit give utterance to the words that you cannot express until you come to that place where you feel confident that God is responding and you are hearing and you can speak the words that you recognize then. Let that be the case. But when you feel overwhelmed, don't just turn off the news and think, right, I'm going to stick my head in the sand right now. Let's turn on Coronation Street. I don't know if that's still on because I don't watch it. Let's turn on Star Wars. I do watch that. But don't just respond by sticking your head in the sand. Go, right, I'm going to change it. I'm going to pray. Do you know that when you pray, you are doing something more important than any war council, than any war meeting? Because you're bringing a situation before God. And that has the power to affect a change.
Yes.
So don't just stay in that place of feeling overwhelmed. Let that be the thing that drives you to your knees in prayer.
Yes.
Let that be the thing that motivates you.
Yes.
Hopefully you're beginning to see now that the gospel isn't just one of individual salvation. It is so much bigger. Yes, we are saved individually, but we are saved into something that is absolutely cosmic in scope.
Amen.
And here is the wonderful thing, the most wonderful thing of all. Where will the story end?
Yeah.
You see, if you look to the world, pick up a paper, turn on the news, what do they see for the future? Most of the time, climate change, to be honest. But really, what you get the sense running through it is there is this fear that right now things are the best they're ever going to be and it's just going to get worse. That's what the world sees when it looks forward to the future. It sees a world of climate change, poverty, famine. Right now, the promise of the 90s is over. It's never going to get better. Live for today because tomorrow we die. Let's be honest, that's about as optimistic as the world feels right now. We're on the verge of another landslide, but is anyone really singing things can only get better right now? Politics has let us down. All these things that people have put the hopes in, they've let us down. And so there is a hopelessness. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. There is a heart sickness, if you like, in this world right now. And that colours how it looks to the future. What do we see when we look to the future? We see that as in Habakkuk 2, there is a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea. We see in Revelation, behold, I am making all things new. We see that this world does not end in tragedy. It doesn't end in climate change. And it doesn't end when the sun expands and swallows the planet up in billions of years' time. We see that there is an end of history. To return to that quote from the beginning, there is an end of history. And it's not politics, and it's not economics, and it's not travelling to Mars, and it's not whatever these numpties think it is. It's the kingdom of God. Amen. Because one day, Christ will come, and he will claim this world. Oh, yeah. That's why Revelation ends with those beautiful words, "Come, Lord Jesus." Because John looked forward and he saw a world in need. And he thought, right, one day this need is going to be met. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Just come. I can look forward with faith, he said. I can see all these trials and tribulations that are coming on the horizon. I can see suffering and heartache and pain. I can see so much, but I can look beyond it to what is coming. Come, Lord Jesus, come. That is the end of history. So as we cling to this gospel of hope, we have a hope that isn't just for us individually. It is a hope for the world. It is a hope for the nations. It is a hope that is so much bigger than just us. It is a hope that is a response to all the suffering and sorrow and misery we see in this world. It is a hope that will not disappoint. It is a hope that is an answer to the world's heart sickness and hopelessness. It is so much bigger than just us. And my call today, really what I've done is just present a whistle-stop tour of the gospel of hope on a grand scale. But the call is for us to live in it. To not just say, right, that was an interesting sermon. I've never thought about it like that. What's for dinner? But to think, right now, I want to live in this. I want to live as a vassal king of creation who extends the kingdom of God with every step I take, who extends the kingdom of God in my relationships, in my friendships, with my family, with my friends, who extends the kingdom of God across the nations through prayer. I want to live as a vassal king of creation, not someone who is subject to the authority of this world, but who is sovereign, because I serve a sovereign, suzerain king. My call really is for us to live in this. To be the people who we already are.
That's right.
Already we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We just forget it. Let's make that real. So I'm going to pray. And then I'm going to invite the worship team to just lead us in worship again. And it might be good to sing 1,000 Generations again, if that's okay.
Yeah.
Sorry, I know it can be a pain when the preacher says, can we do this? But I'm going to ask, can we sing that 1,000 Generations?
Yeah.
And let's just celebrate the suzerainty, the sovereignty of our King of Kings. Lord Jesus, we come before you and we thank you. We thank you that you did not leave us in slavery to sin.
Amen.
Rather, you freed us from it by the cross. You paid an incredible price to free us. Forgive us that we don't always live in that freedom. And today, Lord God, we come before you and we choose to step into what you have for us. We want to live as the vassal kings of creation that you made us to be, that you remade us to be in Christ Jesus. We claim that. And right now, God, we raise you up. We lift you up and we worship you, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords. And we bring this nation before you and we thank you that you are ruler even over this nation. And we bring Israel and Gaza before you. And we thank you that you are ruler even over those nations. And we bring Russia and Ukraine before you. And we thank you that you are ruler even over those nations. And as we worship, we intercede. And as we praise, we pray. We bring the nations before our King. And we trust you to make a difference, knowing that the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. We claim this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.